Trust that God was able to use that singing and worship package to minister to your hearts. Love the way the songs connected together. We start out by focusing on our everlasting God and our need to wait and depend upon Him. And as He meets us in those places where we wait on Him, it becomes our song, it becomes our story to praise God. And out of our response for who God is and what He does for us, what do we say? We say, God, take my life. Let it be. I'm here to serve you. And here at Community Bible Church, my heart, my hope, my prayer is that God will continue to grow and deepen our love for Him, and that as we deepen our love and relationship with Him, that He will use us to love others and to reach out, and that we will more fully reflect God's heart for the people around us. And to that end, we have a speaker this morning, Mike Yankowski, and he's going to join us on the platform now. Mike spent time in five months, six cities, living with the homeless people. And through that experience, he's developed a deeper passion to see Christians live out Christ's heart, Christ's compassion for those in need. So let's welcome to the platform this morning, Mike Yankowski. Thank you, Mike. Yeah, appreciate it.
Well, good morning to you all. I'm honored to have the chance to be here with you all today. Just out of curiosity, how many of you had the chance to be at Missions Fest sometime over this weekend? Many of you were there. That's awesome. And I know that CBC is supporting Congregation of Missions Fest. So I am here in this area because of Missions Fest and also to have the opportunity to preach here this morning. So I'm honored by that. So I'm very thankful for that opportunity. I must say, though, that you all have gotten me in a bit of trouble with my wife, Danae. We live in Vancouver, British Columbia. We're both Americans, but we're doing our graduate studies up there at a place called Regent College. If you've heard of a guy named J.I. Packer, he teaches systematic theology there at Regent College, and I've had the chance to study underneath of him. He's a fantastic man, still teaching systematic theology in his early 90s. And sharp as a tack. Anyway, we live in Vancouver, British Columbia, and it's pouring rain there at this time of year. It was all day yesterday, and I was talking to my wife, Danae, and I said, "Babe, it's beautiful. It's sunny. It's warm." And she said, "Don't talk to me." She almost hung up the phone. So you've gotten me in trouble. Thanks a lot. I appreciate that. I am honored to have the opportunity to preach here this morning, so thank you very much. We're going to be looking today at the text that Paul wrote to the church at Ephesus in the book of Ephesians. If you have your Bible and you'd like to follow along with me, that's fine. Otherwise, just go ahead and listen. But this is what the Apostle Paul says to the church at Ephesus in chapter 2, verses 8, 9, and 10. So listen to what he says. This is important. We're going to come at this as I share the story of Sam's and my journey on the streets, as we talk some about international poverty, as we talk about the kingdom of God, which is coming amongst us, in us, and through us. This is going to be our grounding text. So Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8, 9, and 10. This is what Paul says. "For it is by grace that you have been saved through faith. This is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not the result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which He prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." That's Ephesians 2, 8, 9, and 10. Let me just summarize this, what Paul is saying, to form the foundation of what we're talking about today. Paul is saying, you are not saved by good works. You don't earn the love of God. It is a gift. God's grace is a gift. You're not saved by good works. But, verse 10, the thought continues. You're not saved by good works. You're saved for good works. 1 John 4:19, we love because He first loved us. That's what we're talking about today, what it means for us to love God and to love our neighbors, not so that God will love us, but because He already does. That's what we're talking about. All of the Christian life is a response to God's initiative with us. It's a response to God's drawing us close to Himself. It's a response to His love for us on the cross in the resurrection. That's what we're talking about today. That's the foundation. So everything that I'm going to say from here on out needs to be heard in the context of that. So let's begin where we must always begin, and pray with me, if you would, please. Bow your heads. Heavenly Father, thank you for this day. Thank you for CBC, for this church, for this small part of the body of Christ, the international, worldwide, millennia-old body of Christ that we have the opportunity to be a very small part of here today. Lord, I pray, though, that you would be doing what it is that you always do, taking that which is small. This is a large congregation, and yet it's small when we think about the hundreds of millions of people who have followed you over the course of 2,000 years. When we think about the billions of people in the world today, we're small. Who are we? And yet, Lord, the text in Ephesians, your apostle Paul wrote that you have created good works since before there was even time that we should walk in them. You've got work for us to do, not so that you'll love us, but because you do. So would you be moving here today, Lord? Spirit of the living God, omnipresent one, we know that there is nowhere that is where you are not. You are everywhere. Would you be here in a fresh way, Lord? I ask, I pray. Would you be blowing through this room, Spirit of the living God, and accomplishing your purposes? Would you be speaking to us? Would you be speaking to our hearts, to our minds, to our lives? Would you be conforming us to the image of your Son? Would you be making us like you, Jesus? And would you be helping us know more what it means for us to be your children, what it means for us to be co-heirs and co-laborers with you, what it means for us to be ambassadors, people who proclaim and agents, people who do the work of the kingdom of God, that we would be your hands and your feet, Lord. Be speaking to us, Lord, and drawing us towards that. It's in your name that we pray. Amen. So for this to sort of make sense in context, let me back up and just tell you a little bit about my upbringing. I grew up in a small town called Parker, Colorado, just south of Denver. I grew up in an upper middle class family. Poverty was never something that I had to endure experientially. I knew that somewhere in the world there were people who were hungry, or there were people who were in need, right? And the way that I knew that is because at dinner my mother would tell me to eat my vegetables because there were hungry kids somewhere in the world, right? And I never quite figured out how my eating my vegetables helped anybody, but you don't question what your mom says, so I ate my vegetables and hoped that I was helping people, right? That kind of idea. I knew that poverty existed, but it was an abstract idea and it was somewhere else. I also didn't grow up in a Christian home. I didn't grow up going to church. I didn't grow up reading the Bible. I didn't grow up with any sort of religious structure at all. My father to this day is atheistic. My mother is agnostic. So I didn't grow up with a faith system. I didn't grow up with a religious structure. But right about the time I entered into high school, I started to ask some of those bigger philosophical questions that we ask as human beings when we're honest with ourselves. Questions like, why are we here? Where do we come from? Is there anything like a reason for existence? Is there any meaning to all of this? Or is it just, as one ancient Greek philosopher put it, that we are merely a fortuitous conglomeration of atoms? That stuff stuck together and here we are. Well, I started to ask those kinds of questions to my atheistic father, my agnostic mother, and I asked my dad, I said, Dad, is there anything like meaning to this thing called life? Is there any capital M meaning? You know, we're all going to die one day. And is there anything like meaning? And he thought about it for a second, and he said, well, I mean, we can care about things. We can be emotionally invested in things, but no, you're right. We're all going to die one day. And so, no, it really doesn't have any big, enduring, eternal meaning. I mean, he said, if you really think about it, the sun's going to explode one day, right? And it's going to engulf the earth, this little rock we call planet Earth, and a big fireball, and everything that's ever existed is just going to be incinerated, and it's not going to exist anymore. So, no, there's no such thing as big capital M meaning. I think I was 13 when I asked him that, and I was kind of like, whoa, should I get up tomorrow morning or not? Like, should I go to school? Does that math test matter? I mean, what do I do with that, you know? And right about the same time that I started to ask those kinds of questions, though, a few of my friends came back from an evangelism training conference where they'd been challenged by one of the speakers to share their faith with a friend, and I was the chosen friend. They called me up on the telephone. I remember this night vividly. It was a Thursday night. We were just about to start our freshman year of high school. They called me up on the telephone and they said, hey, Mike, there's this guy named Jesus. Have you ever heard of him before? And I said, well, yeah, I've heard of Jesus. Everybody's heard of Jesus. That's what all the crosses and churches are about. He died a long time ago and he had a beard. That's what I know about Jesus. And they said, well, there's a couple other things you ought to know about this Jesus. They preached the gospel to me. They told me about the fact that Jesus got up from the dead to prove that he is who he said he was, that he's able to overcome death, destruction, chaos, darkness. And as they preached this gospel to me, they told me that God has a plan for my life, that He loves me, that He knows me, that He's made me. I found my heart that evening strangely warmed by the thought, by the hope, by the glimmer in all the darkness that there might be meaning to this thing called existence. I started this thing called the Christian life that day, began going to their church, began going to their youth group. One of the very first things that happened on that youth group, in that youth group, was a short-term missions trip to the Dominican Republic. Went down there for 2 weeks with a couple of my high school friends. We were working on building a school. That was where I had my first encounter with poverty, and it turned my world upside down because it went from being an abstract idea to being about people. And that shifted everything. And I'll never forget it. That very first afternoon, I'm walking along a dirt path with a few of my friends in the Dominican Republic, and these three little boys come running towards us. Two of them don't have any clothing on at all. They're completely naked. The third boy has a tattered, filthy pair of blue shorts on. And the kid with the blue shorts on is running along this path, and he's looking behind him, and he's got this bottle cap tied to a piece of string, and he's laughing, and he's giggling, and he's overjoyed. He's just elated at this piece of trash that he's playing with. And I'm thinking to myself, what in the world is this kid doing playing with a piece of garbage? Then it dawns on me that that's exactly what he's doing. He's playing with a piece of garbage. That his mother or his father didn't have enough money to actually buy him a toy. So what they did is they went into the gutter behind their shack, reached down, picked up a piece of trash, tied a string to it, gave it to their son and said, here, play with this. This is all we can afford. Poverty went from being an abstract idea to being about people, to being a little boy. And that shifted everything for me. Because then it's no longer about abstract ideas, but then it's about what do I do as an American Christian, one of the wealthiest people who have ever existed in the history of humankind, what do I do about the fact that Jesus says, to whom much is given, much will be required? What do I do about that? What do I do about the great commandment to love God with all my heart, soul, mind, and strength, and to love my neighbor as myself? What do I do when Paul furthers that by saying in Philippians 2, 3, and 4, do nothing from rivalry or conceit, but instead consider others more significant than yourself. Let each of you look not only to your own interests, but also to the interests of others. What am I supposed to do about that when I live in a room in a nice house in Colorado that's bigger, twice as big as a matter of fact, my room, twice as big as the shack that that little boy lives with the rest of his cousins and the rest of his family in the Dominican Republic? What do I do with that? I came back from the Dominican Republic and those questions didn't go away. They kept growing. And then I graduated from high school and had the chance to go to this great place called Westmont College, Santa Barbara, California. It's a small Christian liberal arts school. One of my very first courses there in that place called Westmont is a New Testament course. One of the very first assignments is to take one of Jesus' parables and to write a research paper on the parable. So I choose the parable of the Good Samaritan. You're all familiar with the story. This is the story that Jesus tells in response to the lawyer's question, who is my neighbor? The lawyer wants to know who his neighbor is because he knows the law. He knows the Levitical command that he love his neighbor as himself. So the question's obvious. He comes to Jesus, a Jewish teacher, and says, Rabbi, who is my neighbor? He wants to know so he can fulfill the law. But Jesus doesn't give him a straight answer. He tells a story about a man who's on the road from Jerusalem to Jericho, who gets jumped by robbers. They rob him. They beat him. They leave him half dead on the side of the road. Then you know this. Three people come along. The first is a priest, the second is a Levite. They walk by on the other side of the road, doing as much as they can to distance themselves from the person who's in need on the side of the road. Now, of course, there's many reasons why they may have done this. Perhaps they're like us. They're busy. They have a lot on their mind. They have someone to meet. They have something to do. They walk by on the other side of the road. Or contextually, probably what's happening is they're desiring to maintain their ritual purity because they know that if you touch someone who's dead, you will become unclean. They assume the person on the side of the road is dead. Therefore, they leave him dead. They don't go to him. They don't touch him. They don't become unclean. They can still participate in the ritual sacrifices of the temple. That's probably what's going on. But then, a third person comes along, a Samaritan. Now, you have to understand this. In this particular point in time, in this day, it would have been unthinkable for a Jewish teacher to use a Samaritan as an example of what it means to fulfill the Jewish law. The Jews and the Samaritans are at odds with one another, and Jesus is a Jew, and yet he's going to use a Samaritan as an example of what it means to fulfill the law. Everybody who would have been listening to Jesus tell the story would have been leaning forward and thinking to themselves, no way is a Jew going to be using a Samaritan as an example of what it means to fulfill the law. But the Samaritan does, because he stops. He goes, he acknowledges the person, lifts him up, puts on the best medicine of the day, puts him on his own donkey, carries him to an inn, pays for the innkeeper to take care of this person. Then Jesus turns back to the lawyer and asks the lawyer a question. Which of these three people was a neighbor to the one who fell among the robbers? You see, the question is not so much about geographic proximity. It's not so much about requirements, but rather it's about intentionality, a willingness to be neighborly. So I read this parable, and I read several books on this parable, and I read several scholarly articles on this parable, and if I may say so, I wrote a very good paper on this parable. My prof thought so too. I got an A on my paper. You know, I pat myself on the back. I understand what Jesus is on about in this parable of the Good Samaritan. Booyah. That's a West Coast term, just for all you people here in Pennsylvania. No. So it's interesting, though, because a couple of weeks later, I'm sitting in a church service, and the pastor stands up. It's the first Sunday of the new year. He stands up and says, hey, we're going to spend this entire year focusing on what it means for us to love our neighbors as ourselves. And what we're going to do to start off, as a matter of fact, is we're going to read the parable of the Good Samaritan together. And so as he says that, I lean back in my pew, right? I sort of stretch out because I'm thinking to myself, I got it. Dude, I got this. I aced this one already, okay? Thinking about raising my hand and saying, hey, if you want me to preach, I'd be happy to preach for you. If you want to read my paper for next week's sermon, you'd probably pick up a couple things. You know, that kind of way. That's my attitude. But then he says this. He says, I want you to think about this as a typology. These are categories of people. How do you fit in? If you could imagine yourself into this story, which character most characterizes you? Are you the person on the side of the road? Perhaps needing to be open to compassion from an unexpected place? Are you the priest or the Levite, so obsessed with your own religious purity or so consumed by your own schedule that you're ignoring the people who are around you? Are you the Samaritan willing to be intentional in your neighborliness to the people who are around you? So he reads that parable, and with that invitation to imagine myself in the parable, which character most characterizes you? Well, the only thing that's going through my mind is what happened the night before, Saturday night. I'd been downtown Santa Barbara with a few of my friends. We'd gone to dinner and to a movie, and as we're walking from the movie theater back to the parking lot to get back into our car and drive back up the hill to our comfortable Christian College campus, we passed two homeless guys. They're sitting on the street to my left, and as we get closer to them, what I do is I turn to my friend on my right and I crack a joke. Not about the two people sitting on the ground, just a joke in general, a joke about the movie, a joke about whatever. Because what's going through my mind is I'm thinking to myself, if I can convince them that they don't exist, then I don't have to respond. And we walked right on by, and it worked beautifully. I didn't have to stop. I didn't have to respond. I didn't have to engage. I didn't have to do anything, and it worked perfectly. So then the next day, I'm sitting there in that church service, and the pastor's saying, which character most characterizes you? Ouch. You mean I'm acing my New Testament courses? Getting an A on a paper about the parable of the Good Samaritan when it comes right down to actually loving my neighbor as myself, I'm missing it? You know what really got me at that point, though? I mentioned earlier that my father is an atheist and my mother is an agnostic. Do you know why they are? It's because of what Brendan Manning says, a brilliant quote, when he says, the greatest single cause of atheism in the world today is Christians who acknowledge Jesus with their lips, walk out the door, and deny him by their lifestyle. That hit me between the eyes. Because here I am, going to a Christian school, acing my New Testament courses, and doing exactly what it is that leads people away from Christianity. Acknowledging Jesus with my lips, with my song, with my hands raised, but when it comes right down to actually manifesting this thing called the love of God, I'm not doing it. In the middle of that church service, at that point in the sermon, came this idea to trade places, in a sense, to step into homelessness, to try and find out what it's like to be a human being created in God's image, trying to survive on the streets. It was a vivid picture in my mind of me with long hair and a beard, sitting underneath of a bridge somewhere with a guitar case open, panhandling, trying to make enough money to eat. I didn't know what to do with it. I didn't know where it came from. But over the next 16 months, this idea continued to grow, continued to take shape, continued to take form. My friend Sam and I discerned together that the Lord was leading us to live for 5 months on the streets of 6 different American cities. We were going to go and put ourselves into homelessness in Denver, Washington, D.C., Portland, Oregon, San Francisco, Phoenix, and San Diego. We were going to do that for those 5 months just to try and better understand what it's like to be homeless. We wanted to find out how Christians respond, how churches respond, because I knew how I myself had not responded, how I had closed my eyes and walked on by. We wanted to find out how other people might respond. Now, one really important point. Sam and I chose this, right? We stepped into homelessness. Right now, there are 750,000, approximately, men, women, and children who are homeless on the streets of our cities in the United States of America. Now, some of them will be out there for 5, 10, 15, 20 years. They did not choose it in the same sort of clean way that Sam and I did. Our experience is fundamentally different because we always knew it was going to end. We knew we were going to get off the street someday and go back to college. We knew that it was a definite period of time. So when I'm telling you some of these stories in the next couple of minutes, I don't claim to fully understand what it's like to be homeless for 15 years. I have no clue. But if you would, multiply out, if you could, some of these experiences over 5, 10, 15, 20 years. What would that be like? How hard would that be? Sam and I started on the streets in Washington, D.C. We had a friend drop us off right outside of Union Station, downtown D.C. The friend pulled up his car, and Sam and I hopped out. We went to the trunk, opened the trunk, grabbed our stuff. I had a backpack with a few books, a Bible, some journals in it, a guitar with which to panhandle, a sleeping bag that I had bought for a couple bucks at a local thrift store, one pair of shorts, one pair of jeans, a T-shirt, a sweatshirt. Sam had more or less the same amount of stuff. We hop out of the car and grab our stuff, slam the trunk, watch the friend drive away. I look at Sam. Sam's eyes are about this big at that point. I'm sure my eyes were that big too, because we're both thinking to ourselves, what did we just do? We just sort of stepped into this homeless world, and how do we survive? I mean, normally if I'm hungry, I pull out a credit card or I go to the dining commons of my college and it's all-you-can-eat buffet. If I'm cold, well, I put on another jacket. If I'm tired, I go and crawl into a clean, dry bed. If it's raining outside, it's fine. There's 4 walls and a roof. If I feel unsafe, I lock my door. Well, suddenly I don't have a door, I don't have 4 walls, I don't have a roof, I don't have a ceiling, I don't have a refrigerator, I don't have a blanket, I don't have any of these things. How are we supposed to survive? We walked into Union Station downstairs to the food court. You know, lots of restaurants around the outside and people sitting down enjoying their lunches. Sam and I are 2 20-year-old guys. We're always hungry, but we're not going to eat that day. We don't have any food. We don't have any money. We're sitting next to this mother and her toddler, and her son is screaming that day that he will not eat the piece of pizza that his mother has purchased for him because it has pepperoni on it. And he's decided that day he loathes pepperoni. I'm looking at Sam, and I'm like, I don't know about you. I love pepperoni pizza. Maybe we can ask her if we can have it because her son doesn't need it, obviously. But she gets kind of embarrassed at that point. Her son's making quite a scene in the middle of a big room. So she stands up, grabs her son by the hand, grabs the piece of pizza. They storm out, and she throws the piece of pizza away on the way. I looked at Sam and I said, okay, don't get me wrong. I love pepperoni pizza, but not that much. Not that much. I'm not ready to dig into the trash after someone else's food. You know, I'm just not ready to do that yet. That was the first day. You know how long it took until Sam and I didn't care where the food was coming from anymore? It's about a week. About a week of day in, day out, waking up on the cement. About a week of day in, day out, sitting on the ground, looking up, watching thousands of people pass us by, pretending like they couldn't see us, as I myself had done. About a week of day in, day out, waking up at 3 o'clock in the morning with a thunderstorm and trying to scurry and figure out a place to stay somewhat dry. About a week of day in, day out, life on the streets. We didn't care anymore where the food was coming from because we were hungry enough, it didn't matter. Sam and I were walking in downtown Washington, D.C., and we passed a Subway sandwich shop. And as we passed the sandwich shop, we thought to ourselves, man, it's air-conditioned in there, you know, and we can find a place to just get a drink of water. It's 90 degrees, 90% humidity, July in Washington, D.C. We're hot, we're dehydrated, we're exhausted. Maybe we can just go inside and just sit for 5 minutes before we get kicked out. So we go inside, go upstairs to an empty dining room. You bought your sandwiches downstairs, sat down upstairs in this dining room. Sam and I are alone there for a few minutes, just thankful for the air conditioning and a glass of cold water. A few minutes later, a group of people downstairs walk in, buy sandwiches, come upstairs into this small square dining area. They sit diagonally across from where Sam and I have seated ourselves. They sit down, they pull out their sandwiches, start eating, and then pull out Bibles and start doing a Bible study on their lunch break. Sam and I are looking at this and thinking to ourselves, hey, this is great. Like, this is really good. These are Christians. And they're fairly serious Christians, too, because they're doing a Bible study on their lunch break. We're hungry, so we're starting to hope. Maybe they're going to be reading, I don't know, that James 2, 15 and 16 passage, right? Which, if you're familiar with it, you know that it says, if you see someone who's in need and you don't do anything about it, what kind of faith is that? We're hopeful that maybe they're going to read that section, then they're going to think to themselves, hey, we're in a room full of, well, with two homeless people, and they don't have any food. We could just maybe buy them some. We're hopeful. We're hungry. But what's actually happening is they're doing everything they can to not notice us, right? They're looking intently down at their sandwiches. They're looking intently across the table at one another. They're looking intently down at the scriptures. They're even looking intently up at the ceiling, but they're not looking at us. A couple of minutes later, another group of people walk in, buy sandwiches, come up, sit down, third corner of this small square dining room. They sit down, begin eating their sandwiches, pull out Bibles, start doing a Bible study. Sam and I are looking at each other, thinking, hey, this is good news. Our odds are going up. We're going to eat today. Fantastic. We're hopeful. We're hungry. Same thing, though. They're doing everything they can to not notice us. A few minutes later, another group of people walk in, buy sandwiches, come up, sit down, fourth and final corner of this small square dining room. Not even kidding. They pull out their sandwiches, start eating, pull out Bibles, and start doing a Bible study. Sam and I are like, okay, where are the cameras? Is this like a candid camera setup? Like, how are the Christians going to respond in a time of need? Find out next. They're doing everything they can to not notice us, though. It was so interesting to be on the other end of that, to be the one ignored, not the one doing the ignoring. It's fascinating because this is a small room, right? We can hear everything that's being said, and all the Christians pull their tables together because they've seen, hey, we're all reading Bibles here, so they start fellowshipping together. Isn't that great? They're talking about, you know, where they go to church. They're talking about how long they've been Christians. They're talking about the mission trip they went on last summer to South America to serve the poor. They're arguing a little bit about which Bible translation is the best. You know, ESV, KJV, NIV. I looked at Sam and I said, dude, I would give anything for a BLT right about now. Are you serious? We're in a room full of Christians and everybody's talking about the living, active Word of God and nobody's noticing us. In fact, everybody's intentionally ignoring us. After another couple of minutes, everybody started checking their watches and saying, you know what, great to meet you, God bless. And they shook one another's hands. I got to get back to work. And every single person walked out the door of that restaurant that day, throwing the rest of their sandwiches out on the way, and nobody looked at us. When the last person walked through the exit door and the door slammed shut, I looked at Sam and I said, dude, that guy had a meatball sub with extra cheese. That one's mine. And so we ran over to the garbage can. We pulled off the top, looked down the side. Smells a little bit sour from the morning garbage, and there's a couple flies buzzing around. But we don't care. It's food. So we finished someone else's lunch that day and thanked God for it. I don't fully understand. I don't. But again, just a little bit of a window into a very different world. Now, Sam and I would panhandle, trying to make enough money to eat at night. Sometimes we would make enough that we could actually share with other homeless people, with members of the homeless community that we were becoming friends with. Sometimes. Most times, though, we didn't make hardly enough. And you know, we found that generosity came from the most unexpected places, that some of the most generous people were actually members of the homeless community. Here's what I mean. One night in Portland, Sam and I were sitting underneath of a bridge. It was raining. Late at night, we hadn't eaten that day. And then an elderly gentleman pushing a shopping cart comes walking along right on the banks of the Willamette River. And as he gets closer to us, he sees us and he calls out and he says, hey guys, are you hungry? I said, well, yeah, man, you know, yeah, we're hungry. And he parks his cart and comes walking up to us and pulls out a loaf of bread and says, here, why don't you guys take half this loaf? I found it in a dumpster back behind a restaurant over there. It's perfect, just out of the oven. It wasn't just out of the oven, but he gave us half of the loaf of bread, broke it in half and gave it to us. And said, here, I'm not going to need all this. You know, this is more than enough. Why don't you guys take half of it? And Sam and I said, no, man, why don't you keep it? You know, we don't need half of your loaf of bread. Why don't you just, you know, keep it. You can eat it tomorrow. We'll be fine. And he said, no, I'm serious, man. Like, I don't need this much. Broke it in half and gave us half a loaf of bread. Extraordinary generosity from very unexpected places. One of the things, as I mentioned, that Sam and I wanted to find out is how do Christians respond? How do people like us, men and women of faith, respond? So we would literally put ourselves right in front of churches just to see what happened. Sometimes people welcomed us in. They made us feel right at home. They cared for us. They asked if there was anything that they could do. Do you guys need a place to shower? Do you need a place to stay? Do you need some food? Do you need some money for a bus ticket? Those kinds of questions. We were cared for and welcomed in some places. But unfortunately, most of the places of worship, most of the churches that Sam and I went to responded the way I myself had responded. And it was heartbreaking. one evening in Phoenix, a Friday night, Sam and I stepped outside of a church, a very large church in North Phoenix, and we stepped outside of the main sanctuary. The next day was Saturday. We woke up to the smell, the aroma of bacon and eggs and pancakes being carried in for church breakfast, being carried into an auxiliary building across the way from the main sanctuary for a church breakfast. Now, when you wake up on a church and you haven't eaten in a little while, and you smell the bacon and the eggs and the pancakes, that's good news, right? A couple of minutes later, Sam and I are hoping we'll be invited in. These two gentlemen come walking across from that auxiliary building where the church breakfast is being set up. And as they get closer to us, we can tell by their body language that they're not very excited about us being there. One of the guys yells out to us and says, "Hey guys, you're not supposed to be here right now. Get out of here." They didn't stop. They walked into the main sanctuary. Sam and I are still seated there because we're thinking to ourselves, "Hey, wait a minute, we're not going to go. Not yet. Maybe after breakfast, sure, but not before." A couple of minutes later, the two gentlemen come walking back out and they see Sam and I still seated there where we were before, and they began to get a little bit more agitated. The same gentleman who had called out to us before says, "Guys, I told you you're not supposed to be here right now. What are you still doing here?" And I said, "Well, yes, sir. You know, I heard that you said that we're not supposed to be here right now, but why? Why do we have to go? I don't understand." He thought about it for a minute and said, "Well, because these are church grounds, and church grounds aren't for this. You need to leave." I decided to push the question a little bit. Maybe I shouldn't have done this. You know, I'm jaded at that point. We've been on the streets 4 months. I'm hungry. I'm tired. I'm hoping for breakfast that we're not going to get. And maybe I shouldn't have done this, but I thought to myself, "Hey, what do you know? I'm a theological student. I like debate. Let's debate that a little bit. You know, what are church grounds for? Let's talk about that. Maybe loving God and loving your neighbor. I don't know. Let's talk about that." Understandably, he got quite frustrated at that. I probably shouldn't have asked the question, but he said, "You know what? We could stand here and debate that all day long. Bottom line is they're not for this. You need to leave." So we left. That was Saturday morning. Sunday morning, we came back for the church service. We'd gotten the service time wrong. We showed up about 30 minutes beforehand. And we came in and we sat down over in this part of the sanctuary. And it was interesting because over the next 30 minutes, in anticipation of the worship service, the room filled up all around us, except for this 10-foot circle around us where nobody wanted to sit. So interesting to meet a room full of brothers and sisters gathering together for worship and to be alone because of what you look like. Anyway, at the end of the service, we heard this guy just from the back of the room just yelling at the top of his lungs. And he's saying, "Guys, guys, guys." And he runs across the back of the church down the main aisle to the pews right behind us. He comes up and he just throws his arms around both of us in this massive hug. We were totally blown away by that. We hadn't been hugged in a long time. It was the guy who kicked us off the property the day before. He steps back. We step back. He's weeping. And he's saying, "Guys, I'm so sorry. I'm so sorry. I can't believe I did that. I cannot believe I kicked you off the church's property during a church breakfast. I'm sorry. Would you forgive me, please?" I mean, this is a big guy making a big scene in a big church, right? So we're like, "Dude, it's fine. It's okay. We're used to it. It's totally cool. It happens all the time. You're forgiven. Don't worry about it." And then he said, "Well, you're used to it? You shouldn't be used to it. You shouldn't be used to it because if there's any place you should be loved and accepted exactly as you are, it's the church." We talked about that a little bit and we said, "Yeah, you know, we think so too. I mean, the whole Christian life is about come and be transformed, not transform yourself and then come." Remember that song the choir sang for us just a few moments ago? "If you tarry till you're better, you'll never come at all." We come and are transformed. We talked about that a little bit that morning, you know, and then he said this, and this is why I'm sharing the story with you. He put his hands in his pockets and he got quite embarrassed and he said, "I have to confess something to you guys." And we said, "Yeah, man, what? What is it?" He said, "Well, you're not going to believe this, but I'm not very happy about this either, but I'm actually the director of homeless outreach for our church." Sam and I were like, "Really? How does that work exactly? The director of homeless outreach kicks us off the church's property during a church breakfast. Interesting. How does that happen? How does that work?" Here's how it works. Here's why I'm sharing the story with you. It's this thing called compartmentalization. Okay, here's what I mean. Homeless ministry at the church was on Tuesdays in the afternoon. Not Saturday morning. Saturday morning is church breakfast time. Tuesday afternoon is homeless ministry time. If you want homeless ministry, come back later. That kind of idea. It's these nice, neat little compartments that we build into our lives and stick stuff in. So we have the audacity to say to the one who made everything out of nothing, God, you can have from, 10:30 a.m. to noon on Sundays and maybe Tuesday morning from 6 a.m. to 8 a.m. when I'm at my Bible study or whatever, but the rest of my time, thank you very much, is mine. And maybe I'll give you 10%. maybe. And the rest of it is mine, thank you very much. These nice, neat little compartments which isolate us and isolate the work that God might want to do through us. Remember what we looked at, Ephesians 2, that there are good works which God has prepared beforehand that we should walk in them? How do we open ourselves up to that? How do we open ourselves up to being willing to be ambassadors and agents, people who proclaim and people who do the work of the kingdom of God? I want to suggest to you that one of the ways to do that is to be interruptible. I have a really good friend who says that Jesus led a ministry of interruptions. That as you read the Gospels, people are coming out of the woodwork and just interrupting Jesus left and right. It's like when everybody, the whole crowd, Jesus, the apostles, the disciples, the whole crowd is going to watch Jesus heal Jairus' daughter. And then out of nowhere, this woman comes up and grabs a hold of Jesus' cloak. And he stops. Jesus stops. He stops everything, the whole procession, the whole crowd, all the energy, all the movement going in this direction. He stops and he attends. And he says, "Who just touched me?" And the apostle Peter steps up and says, Jesus, you're in the middle of a crowd. Everybody's touching you. We have a miracle to do this way. Let's go, right? That kind of idea. Jesus says, "No, someone just touched me. Who was it?" And the woman comes forward on her hands and knees in front of the whole crowd, confesses everything before Jesus, before everyone else, and Jesus stops and looks at her and says, "Daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace." To be interruptible, to be willing to attend well to the people who are around us, to be willing to stop, and instead of going out of our way to distance ourselves from someone, going out of our way to attend to them. Do you know how massive of an impact that has on people? Here's what I mean. So I was in Portland not too long ago, and I had the chance to buy a couple of bean and cheese burritos. These are not really nice bean and cheese burritos. Do you guys have Chipotle around here? Chipotle burritos? Do you know what I'm talking about? These are not like $8 burritos. These are like $2.50 simple bean and cheese burritos. So I bought 10 of these things, and I walked around downtown Portland for the next couple of hours, sitting down next to homeless people. It was broad daylight. There were public areas. There was lots of other people around. Many of the potential dangers had been mitigated. I sat down next to one of these guys, and I just kind of said, "Hey, man, how's it going today? Would you like a burrito?" So he started eating a burrito, and we were just chatting about anything and everything, whatever. Baseball, basketball, football, politics, weather. I asked him, "If you could go anywhere in the world, where would you go? Where are you from? Where's your favorite place?" Just general conversational type questions. This guy, halfway through his burrito, stopped me. He said, "Mike, just hold on a second." He said, "Do you realize you've changed my whole week?" I thought, "Man, they must be good burritos, huh? What are you talking about?" And he said, "No, I'm serious. You've changed my week. You're the first person who's talked to me in a week. Thank you." And I'm thinking, really? That 5 minutes of my day and $2.50 worth of second-rate bean and cheese burrito can change your week? Yeah. Sometimes it starts there. Are we willing to be interrupted? Are we willing to stop? Are we willing to attend? So let's zoom out for a second. We've been talking about domestic poverty, homelessness in the United States of America. You know that there's poverty around the world, and many of the places in which you could name off the top of your heads the situations of poverty are much more extreme than the situations of poverty even on the streets in the United States of America. And I can give you statistics. You know the statistics. I can tell you that 1.1 billion people don't have access to clean water, that when they take a drink out of a sludge pond in the mornings, they don't know whether or not that's going to kill them or not. They have to shoo the pigs and the chickens out of the water before they can take a drink. Many of them contract typhoid, cholera. Infant diseases steal people of their life before they even begin. I can tell you that. I can tell you that 1 billion people don't have enough food. How much do we throw out? I can tell you that between 12 and 27 million children are enslaved. People are enslaved, many of them being children in the sex trafficking industry. 12 to 27 million. Did you know that either one of those numbers, 12 or 27 million, get this, is greater than the total number of slaves traded during the 17th and 18th century transatlantic slave trade? That's the number of people who are enslaved right now, today, in our world. To whom much is given, much is required. Let each of you look not only to your own interests, but also to the interests of others. Love your neighbor as yourself. In the middle of this, I want to read a short passage from the Gospel of Matthew. You can follow along if you'd like. If not, just listen. Matthew chapter 14, beginning in verse 22. Immediately Jesus, beginning in Matthew chapter 14, verse 22, immediately Jesus made the disciples get into the boat and go before him to the other side while he dismissed the crowds. And after he had dismissed the crowds, he went up a mountain by himself to pray. When evening came, he was there alone. But the boat by this time was a long way from the land, beaten by the waves, for the wind was against them. And in the fourth watch of the night, he came to them, walking on the sea. But when the disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were terrified and said, "It is a ghost!" And they cried out in fear. But immediately Jesus spoke to them, saying, "Take heart, it is I. Do not be afraid." So we've been talking today about 750,000 men, women, and children who are on the streets of North American cities, cities in the United States. We've been talking about a billion people who don't have enough food, 1.1 billion people who don't have clean water, 12 to 27 million people who are enslaved. There's death and darkness in your life as well, personally, in your neighborhood, in your family. I know that. But this phrase of Jesus's, "Take heart, it is I, do not be afraid." The phrase "do not be afraid" is one of the most constant themes throughout the entire biblical record, Old Testament and New Testament. It's everywhere. When Yahweh, God, the Father, is leading Israel out of slavery in Egypt, do not be afraid. When the Annunciation is proclaimed, the birth of Emmanuel, God with us, the heavens open, do not be afraid. The Transfiguration, Jesus standing on the mountain transfigured, Peter and the other apostles fall on their faces. Jesus says, "Do not be afraid." Jesus comes walking on the sea. Do not be afraid. Why? Because the kingdom of God is coming. That's what we've been taught to pray. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven, right? The kingdom of God is coming and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. All the chaos we see in our world, all the darkness we see in our world, all the poverty we see in our world, we do not need to work as people who have fear. We do not need to work as people who have no hope. We worship a God who got up from the dead. Have no fear. It's interesting, when Jesus says this, what he's doing at that moment, walking on the sea, the sea in first century context was an image, a metaphor, a symbol of death, darkness, chaos, destruction. So when the apostles see Jesus walking on the sea, it's just like what happened a few chapters before in Matthew chapter 8 when Jesus calms the storm. Nobody knows how to calm a storm. Nobody can calm a storm. Only God can calm a storm. That's why in Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, we hear that in the beginning, God made the heavens and the earth, and the earth was formless and void, and darkness was on the face of the waters, and the Spirit of God hovered over the waters, over the darkness, over the chaos, over the death, over the destruction, over implying authority, power, dominion. Have no fear. The gates of hell shall not prevail. The gates of death, destruction, darkness, chaos shall not prevail. He's gotten up from the dead. And the one who has been resurrected has work for us to do, not so that he will love us, but because he does. The whole of the Christian life is a response to God's loving initiative. And Paul says that he's created good works, that we should walk in them. That he's known the conversation you're going to have tomorrow morning with the person you work with. That he foreknew that, that he planned that, that he created that so that you, as an ambassador and an agent of the kingdom of God, would live into it and be the hands and feet of Jesus. So that you would be used of God to bring the good news, to bring the good news both in word but deed as well, both deed and word, that these two things would fit together in your life so that people would look at you and see how you live and hear how you speak, and that those two things would be united and harmonious. And so that what Brennan Manning said would not be true, that no one would become an atheist because of you, but rather that they would see there's something about this thing called Christianity because of how you live. So that your lifestyle could be your greatest apologetic. So that you would proclaim this risen Jesus in everything that you do, in everything that you say. Obviously, there's much more that can and should be said. We only have a few brief minutes here this morning. If you'd like to find out any more about Sam's and my journey on the streets, I had the chance to write a book called Under the Overpass. I have some copies out back. If you would like to find out any more about some of these great global issues that we've been talking about, hunger, poverty, lack of clean water, human trafficking, lack of education, etc., my wife, Danae, and I have worked together on a book called Zealous Love, and it looks at these eight major areas of global need. And it's got really practical examples of ways that you can begin to work as a part of the body of Christ, not so that God will love you, but because he does in response to his love for you in some of these areas. One other thing I'd like to mention, and I'd be happy to sign those for you for someone. I know many of the youth are not here today. I guess they're on a retreat. So if you want to pick up one of those for your son or your daughter or a friend or whatever, I'd be happy to sign those for you. One other thing that's very exciting, but I'd covet your prayers on, Under the Overpass is actually being turned into a movie this year. The story of Sam's and my journey on the streets is going to become a movie. Very exciting, but also very complicated. And my hope and my prayer is that it will raise additional awareness and support of the men, the women, the children, and the families who are on our city streets. So that's definitely my hope and prayer. If you'd like to find out any more, if you have any questions, anything you want to dialogue about, I'll be sticking around after the service. I'll be in the back. But let me close us in prayer and ask a blessing of the Lord upon you that you would live more deeply into this kingdom. So bow your heads with me if you would, please. Lord God, thank you for this day and for the way that you are moving in each of our lives to conform us to the image of your Son, the way that you are making us like yourself. Lord, I pray for my brothers and sisters today. I pray that you would be empowering them to accomplish the purposes that you have for them, that you'd be empowering them to learn and to discern what it is that those good works are that you have created since before there was time for them. I pray that they would live into that, that they would press into that, that you would draw them into that, Lord, and that whether it's a conversation with somebody on Monday or it's stopping to help someone on the side of the road or it's the person who is sitting next to them in class or it's their own family member or it's someone that they've never met before but feel compelled to speak with or it's a friend who's in a time of need, Lord, I pray that you would be opening their hearts, opening their minds, opening their lives, bursting through the compartments that we all create, so that your kingdom would come and that your will would be done in us and through us and all over this world of ours. Thank you that your kingdom is not constrained by the gates of hell, death, destruction. Thank you that you walked on the sea. Thank you that you created out of chaos, out of nothing. Thank you that you said, do not be afraid. So we go forward with hope, with faith in the resurrection and in that power that is at work in us, to be your hands, to be your feet, to be ambassadors and agents of your kingdom. It's in your name that we pray, Lord. Amen. Thank you.
Thank you so much for that challenge, Mike.